Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful new day that you've given us, this time of year. We're now in the fall season. We know changes are coming and maybe even starting to see some of them. Change of colors and beauty, the beauty of your creation. And so we thank you for each season. We know we can count on the seasons coming. That will not change while we're still on this earth. And so we thank you for the beauty that we can see in your creation each and every day. And we give you the praise and the glory. So Lord, we come to you now. Come before your throne this day. We ask for your continued guidance of your Holy Spirit on each one of us. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, and that by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit comes to live within us. And so we thank you for that presence, your presence, that you tabernacle among us, and we are the tabernacle. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can be put in that position. Help us to do and follow your will. Give us the wisdom, give us the guidance, give us the direction by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so this morning we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we may be sensitive to what you are doing, and understanding in light of your word what's going on in our world better, always being watchful and ready for the coming of the return of the bridegroom for his bride. And so we eagerly wait that and do it with expectation, but also do it still living with purpose in this life, that we're to continue with the Great Commission and sharing the Great Commandment. And so we thank you for those, for all of your word. And so as we study Isaiah this morning, continue our study of Isaiah, Lord, open our eyes to see things that we may not have seen before in the light of what your word is saying and how it relates to the totality of this book of prophecy and the timing when it was given to Isaiah and his prophetic word that he received. You know, many of those prophecies have been fulfilled even shortly after Isaiah's time or at the time of the first coming of Jesus. But we know there's so much of this book of prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And so that's where we look and we study and grow in our understanding and helping us to explain, you know, what's going on in our world today. So Lord, be with us in this time of study, and we just ask for your presence and your guidance and your blessing upon each person that's come and those who are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I say, if you have your outlines, hopefully, I passed this out when we began this final lesson, this lesson 10, and we're on the bottom of page 5, and that's where this particular bullet point starts, chapter 62, Zion will be called by a new name. So as I continue to study this concept of a new name, you know, things keep coming to me, because I think it's very important in what God does. And so I want to talk about some of the other changes of names in the scripture and the purpose of those. So when God gives a new name to a person or a place or an entity, I think we ought to take meaning, understanding of it. And so here we have in this chapter a promise, a prophecy, chapter 62 of Isaiah. And I believe it's a clear prophecy that God is going to change the very name of his holy place, Zion, which is the mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He's going to change and give it a new name. And he's going to give the land, in effect, a new name. And so as we read this again and study it and look at what I've put on the board, you know, let's keep in mind the importance of of that new name. So let me just talk about a couple of them from Scripture. You know that when God called Abram was his original name. In Genesis 12, basically, the calling upon Abram. And in Genesis 15, God had Abram walk the blood trail, which was God's promise of what he was going to do, his unconditional covenant to Abram. And then in chapter 17, before Abram was circumcised, and the circumcision was a sign in the flesh, that he was a new person, a new entity, a new meaning. And so in chapter 17 of Genesis, God gave him a new name. And he did it by adding one Hebrew character to Abram's name, and that's the hay. The fifth character in the Hebrew alphabet, which is the picture of the Spirit, of the breath, of the behold. And so in adding that character to Abram's name, he became filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wasn't universally given back in the Old Testament. It was given to individuals, prophets, priests, and kings at God's discretion. And so I believe Abram received with his new name a taste or a sense of the direction of the Spirit of God. And so his name was changed. And that's in Genesis 17:5, if you want to read it for yourself. And then following that in Genesis 17, he also gave a new name to his wife, to Sarai. Sarai was her original name, and he changed her name to Sarah. And Sarah is that same character, the hay. And so because she was blessed, because God was going to give her promise to Abram and Sarah, a promised son. And that promise was how God would work through Abraham and his descendants to ultimately bring about the Messiah, to bring about Jesus. And so Sarai's name was changed to Sarah in chapter 17, verse 15 of Genesis. And then the other one we've talked about here on the board, that Jacob, I remember Jacob was the grandson of Abraham and Sarah, the son of Rebekah and Isaac, the twin son. Remember the twin son situation. There were two boys in her womb, Rebekah's, and they were struggling. They were fighting within her womb. And that's a sign of what was to come and what's still coming, what's still happening today. Because, you know, basically, Esau is, God said, I hate Esau and I love Jacob. Now that seems unfair. That seems like preferential treatment by God. But there's a reason for all those things. Esau gave up his birthright. He was the firstborn. He should have had the right to all the things that would be passed down to him, but he didn't. But he rejected it for a pot of stew. And so we know that whole story, but Jacob's name would later be changed. And that's in Genesis 32:28. And it's after a night in which he wrestled with God himself. And when he completed that wrestling with God, God, the Lord, changed his name to Israel. And so Israel comes from the name of the man. And so that's why I'm bringing this up, is now we will be reading here again with two terms geographically. One is Zion and the other is Jerusalem. And they're really, in a way, synonymous. You have to put the two together. Just like with Jacob and Israel. It's the same as far as the man. But the name Israel becomes much greater because it broadens out. It not only means the name of Jacob, the original, but it also passes on down to all his descendants. The descendants of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob and their families, and, And then ultimately they formed, God formed them as a nation. And I want to share that with you because most people, I think, overlook this, that Israel was ordained by God as a nation out of Egypt. So I want you to turn to Genesis 46. Chapter 46, and I'm going to read from verses 2, just to verse 4, 2 to 4. Because I just don't think this is talked enough about. Because why is Israel so important today? Because it's been reestablished as a nation. It was not a nation for thousands of years. And then suddenly, in a day, it became a nation again. And it's still in turmoil, in conflict. But it's part of God's plan of restoration, and that's what we're talking about here in Isaiah. So Genesis 46, now remember this is the situation. Joseph was in Egypt. He was put in a powerful position in Egypt, and he prepared for the famine, and his brothers came to get food, and that whole situation. But then he wanted his father and the rest of the people of Israel, to come out of Canaan and come to Egypt to be with Joseph. So Jacob was a little hesitant, the old man, the father. So when they set out, it reads here in the first part of 46, the Lord spoke to Israel, to Jacob. Look in that verse 2, 46:2, it uses both names. This is often the case when you have two names, God will often speak with both names. And so we're going to see that here in Isaiah 62 with Zion and Jerusalem. But verse 2, Genesis 46, verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in a vision. Vision meaning that it's not a dream. You literally see him. You see what's going on. And so in a vision at night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. He calls him by his original name. And this is what he tells him. After Jacob responds, here I am, he replied. And then verse 3, I am God, the God of your father, who would be Isaac. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. And so that was God's promise to Jacob, to Israel. Genesis 46, 2 to 4. So, All that background, you know, to emphasize how God puts meaning in a name. And so Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so just as his name was changed to Israel, Israel became a people, a chosen people. God created a relationship with them at Mount Sinai, a marriage relationship, by the way. And we'll see that too. I want to read again to you from chapter 54 of Isaiah, which we covered before. But I think in light of all this with the name, it needs to be reemphasized. Because it is a marriage relationship between Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, and the people, the descendants of Jacob, of Israel. And so that has to be kept in mind. And so when we see this in Isaiah 62, the mention of name, of names, there's an importance to a name. And so that's what I wanted to emphasize there. So let's start our reading on Isaiah 62, verse 1. I know we read it last week. I know I talked about it last week. But I can't emphasize this enough, because when God's word puts together a picture. We need to understand why he's doing this. So that verse 1 says, prophetically through Isaiah, for Zion's sake, uses the word Zion to describe, and we know Zion is the mount, the mountain in Jerusalem, in Israel, on which Jerusalem was built. That location was built and remains today. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. The Lord will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, using the other term, I will not remain quiet. Till her, using the female sense to the people of Zion and Jerusalem, her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. So my point is here, God and his word through Isaiah creates the synonym for Zion and Jerusalem. So when I show this on the board, Zion is the word we're talking about here, that he's going to change that name. He's going to change that name from Zion to something else here as we read on. But Jerusalem broadens out the image, because Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. And sometimes we extend the meaning of Zion to be also be the wholeness of Israel, the people of Israel, the called out people, the chosen people of Israel, just like with Jacob's name to Israel. They become the chosen people. And God created a relationship with these chosen people on Mount Sinai through a marriage covenant. And I like to look at the Mosaic covenant, the law. When God gave the law to Moses, it was a marriage contract. If you do this, I will do this. If you obey, I will honor you. But we know they failed. They fell short. And so that relationship was broken, just like a marriage can be broken with unfaithfulness. And so that's the relationship that God desires for us to, for his people to have with him. And so when you see those two terms together, the way God put them together, they're synonymous, Zion and Jerusalem. Then in verse 2, it goes on and says, the nations, because this is talking about future. This is talking about all the nations of the earth. What will happen when God accomplishes what he says he's going to do here? The nations will see your righteousness. Now, how in the world can Zion, Jerusalem, become righteous? It's only through God. And I believe through the return of his son, Jesus Christ, to the earth. When Jesus rules and reigns, setting up his kingdom on earth, the millennial messianic kingdom. The nations will see your righteousness, and the kings your glory. There will be kings of the earth who God will set up, or Jesus Christ will set up when he rules and reigns. And then it says this line, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. So it's God doing this. It's by God's direction. And this is in prophetic terms. But should we doubt that God will do this? I hope not, because everything else, if you doubt one thing that God tells us, you might as well doubt the whole works, because it's true. And then verse 3, this is even puts it more in perspective, how important this is to God. You will be a crown. So Zion, Jerusalem, Israel, however you want to term who he's talking about, will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. So I can just picture the Lord, Yahweh, crowning Israel in the millennial messianic kingdom, because he will fulfill his promises to them, and they will become righteous in his eyes. And we know it's because, and the only way to become righteous in the eyes of the Lord is to receive his son as your Lord and Savior. And so whether we do it now or whether we wait until the pressure's on, the important thing is that we do it. And so you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem, which is a kingly crown. The diadem is the kingly crown. And so in the hand of your God. And then here, verses 4 and 5 is what we're really primarily talking about in this chapter, about the new name and why this name. So I have a little bit more to tell you about this name. And I've got it on the board here. And I'll read it again. There's two terms here that are used to describe the new name. Verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted. Why have they been called deserted? Because in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of everyone, it seems like God deserted Israel. Well, he didn't really desert them. He disciplined them. And so the same thing can happen with us. You know, God doesn't desert us when we fall short. We continue to do things that are against his will. But he will discipline us. And part of the discipline process is to move out of the way sometimes. And so that's the question for us as a nation right now, as America, who has been richly blessed by God. I don't think anybody can deny the fact that America's probably been the most blessed nation ever upon the earth. But look at how that's so rapidly changing and deteriorating and falling apart. And we're going to lose it. We're going to lose it unless there's repentance, unless there's a change. And maybe it's too late. We don't know. But we see every day, it gets crazier every day. It's frustrating to watch the news. Yeah. It's literally frustrating. I sometimes, even me, who faithfully tries to keep on top of things just to understand what's going on and to understand it in light of the Bible, I get frustrated and I get angry. I mean, I don't want to get angry, but I get angry. And it's just upsetting what all's going on, the lies, just the lie after lie after lie. And it's just frustrating to see this going on in our nation.
And they believe the lies.
Mm-hmm. Too many people believe the lies. You paint a picture of something that's not the truth, and you put it out there in the press, and the press promotes it, and pretty soon the social media is all picking up on it, and they're mm-hmm. spreading the lie, and it permeates all over the place. Yeah, those border guards were whipping those patient people. They were whipping them. How ridiculous. And Biden gets on there and basically judges them. You know, they're going to be held accountable for this. They're going to be punished. You know, this is the kind of stuff that's going on. And it all's because of an agenda that's behind all this stuff. And we need to see and continue to watch this agenda. And we need to push back where we can. The church needs to push back. The church needs to stand up against the evil that is coming upon our land. So, but I believe it's a sign of God's backing away and no longer blessing America like America has been blessed. So, anyway, let's look at this new name. Verse 4. No longer will they be called deserted, or name your land desolate. In other words, we all know in history, Israel has been, the land has laid desolate at times. Basically 400 years under the Turkish Empire, from 1400 to 1917. And so we know that land was desolate. We know by writings of people like Mark Twain in the 1800s, he had never seen such a desolate land. And that's what it had been. But then God, with I think his miracle work in a day, reestablished Israel as a nation, 1948. May 14th, 1948 should be a day that all of us recognize the reestablishment, the promise of God being partially fulfilled. And there'll still be, there's a lot more to be done, as we see by our prophecy reading. And so even the name, they'll no longer be desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. My delight is in her. And so let me just talk about that name, because it appears one other place in the Bible. And it's interesting. I just discovered this in my further study. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. So if you want to look at it yourself, I'm going to read it. It's very short, but I'd never picked up on this. And, you know, as we studied Isaiah, we did a lot of study on Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. Well, this is about King Hezekiah. So in 2 Kings 21, 1, it talks about after Hezekiah, his son is Manasseh. And we generally recognize Manasseh as the king of Judah, who is probably the most wicked king of all. And he would be the son of Hezekiah. But it says here, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah, that same name. So why might God use that name to rename Zion in the likeness of the queen, Hezekiah's queen? And so we know Hezekiah didn't fulfill of all of God's promises, but he was still considered basically, by and large, a righteous king, as it comes with human kings. But Manasseh, who followed him, their son, was one of the most wicked, and reestablished Baal worship and everything else. So that's the only other mention of this name. So we'll leave that for now, and maybe talk about a little bit more why God may change the name. We can't be sure, because there's just not enough evidence to tell us why. But when you understand the meaning of that name, I think it has a purpose, because God is truly going to delight in Zion, in his people, in Jerusalem, in Israel, because when his son rules and reigns, God will bless it, and he will be behind it, and the people will be blessed. And your land, Beulah, or Beulah, is really probably the more full pronunciation, that word, Hebrew word, is actually mentioned 7 times in Scripture. Only twice in some versions of the Bible. The King James Version uses it also. I'm trying to remember where that is. It's earlier in Isaiah, Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 1, I believe. I believe the King James Version uses that word at the end of that verse 1. My NIV doesn't use that.
54:1?
Yeah, 54:1. Read it, Sandy.
The whole thing?
Just verse 1. Yeah.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
Sing, O burdened dog, that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not tremble with Charles. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife.
Okay, so it is translated married wife, which is really the meaning of Beulah. And so it doesn't use the term Beulah except here in Isaiah 62. But it's also used 5 more times in Scripture, that same Hebrew word, but it's always translated married. So it has the context of married to her, or to be married. But the word also has a broader meaning, because the husband is to be the master. And so God, to be the master, has to fulfill that. And so to name the land which I got to thinking about the land. Why did God promise the land to Israel? I call it, it's a, you know, kind of like a bride gives a dowry. I think that's probably the best way to look at that, because it's God's dowry to his bride. And so ultimately, even though they were unfaithful, they fell away, God will fulfill that dowry. That dowry will be received by the bride. And when the bride relationship is reestablished. So that's the changing of the name, Hephzibah and Baalah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and that's kind of the meaning of it, of Hephzibah, and your land will be married. So the picture of the land being married, but it's really the Lord being married to his bride, which is Israel, or the renamed Israel. And then verse 5, as a young man, this also kind of repeats the same concept. As a young man marries a maiden. And that's how it's often interpreted in Scripture. God married Israel when they were too young. It's almost like a teen bride, and they were not ready for marriage, and they were unfaithful. And so, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons, the descendants of Israel, marry you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. So will your God rejoice over you. So ultimately, this is the promise that God will bring all restoration to Israel, and he will reestablish that relationship, and it will be an eternal relationship. And that's his promise. And then we'll read on in a minute in verse 6, which is kind of where we left off last week. But I just want to reestablish this and give you a little thought. This is just my thinking. I haven't read it from anybody else. I was going to try to do a paper for you to hand out, but it just got to be too much to get done. And so I just thought I'll summarize it in 3 points. Why the new name for Zion? I've got 3 points. I believe the new name, and I've got them in order here. I believe, first, is it necessary to have a new name? Now, God could reestablish that name and honor it and bless it and make it the eternal name for that location, for his people. But I believe because Zion is a name that the enemies of Israel have degraded, abused, and desecrated. I think God no longer wants any remembrance of how that name was dishonored by the enemy. God is going to take delight in them. He's going to bless it, and he's going to give them a new name, which will be their lasting name, or the location of Zion, Jerusalem particularly. So that's number one. Number two, God will make known to the whole world when he does this. He'll make it known to the whole world that his restored relationship with his chosen people is forever. A people who had been deserted, a land that had lain desolate, a marriage that had been broken. God is the God of healing. He is the God that will bring all things back together. And that's his promise. And I believe with this new name, it will bring in, make that to happen, so that the whole world will know. And that will be in the millennial kingdom, as I see it. Number three, is Zion does not fully describe how personal God's intentions are with Israel. And a new name will better describe his eternal intentions. Zion, I think as I told you, is on the board, literally just means, if you look it up in the Bible dictionary, it just means a permanent capital or monument. You know, what does that mean? That's just a thing, a place. has no special relational meaning. And so I believe God wants something in the name that is so personal, so close, that it will remind his people that he's married to honor that forever covenant. So this word, the rename, says, "My delight is in her." So it will constantly remind them that the Lord's delight is in them, in them. And the blessing will be upon them, and their marriage relationship will be restored. And so that's kind of how I evaluated it. It may or may not be God's full intention, but for me, it kind of explains for me, you know, what this is really all about. All right, let's read on and try to finish as best we can, or come close to finishing chapter 62 with verses 6 through 12. And I think this all should reinforce what I've been sharing here, what God's intentions are to restore Zion, to restore Jerusalem, to restore Israel to their proper relationship with the Lord. "I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." Verse 10, pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Get rid of the obstacles. Raise a banner for the nations, so everyone sees. Verse 11, and this 11 and 12 are powerful. "The Lord has made proclamation," declared, "to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion," the offspring, their offspring, and I believe it's looking towards the millennial messianic kingdom. And this is what, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him." Who's his reward? I think we might be those who are in Christ, because Christ is coming to them, coming back in all his glory at the end of the tribulation, and his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. All will be reconciled. Everything will be made right. And then verse 12. "They will be called holy people, the redeemed of the Lord," Yahweh. "And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted." Pretty powerful words if you really take all those to heart and you believe them. And for those that want to just say this was fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity, I say, horse. It's not fully fulfilled. It never was fully fulfilled in a limited return of the people of Israel to that land. They've never received the fullness of God's promise, but God will see that it will happen. And so, Let's just finish up today with just kind of looking at the outline and just what I kind of highlighted on there. Verses 6 to 9, God has posted watchmen on your walls. And that, you know, we're to be watchmen on the wall, you know, in our time for the church age. So, you know, I think we're called also to be watchmen. Watch what's going on and make a stand. you know, warn people, whatever it might be. Post a watchman on the walls, O Jerusalem, and you will eat your grain. You harvest and drink of the grapes you gather. You will no longer be required to share them with the nations, with others, because God will, in the millennial kingdom, God will provide for all. They won't have to share their harvest because the rest of the world will also receive its harvest. And then it says, raise a banner. You can almost see a flag or some type of a banner that proclaims, you know, the tribes of Israel, when they marched, you know, through the wilderness for 40 years, each of the tribes carried their banner, a banner that was a symbol of their tribe. And so this banner will be a banner to the nations. The nations will be recognized that Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, everything we're talking about here will be God's delight. I will delight in her. So raise a banner for the nations as the Lord proclaims to Zion. See, your Savior comes. His reward is with him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And that's the promise. Again, remember that word redeemed, mentioned it many times in our study through Isaiah, is the Hebrew word gaal, and it really means kinsman redeemer. It's like Boaz. Boaz was for Naomi and Ruth. He was the one that was able to claim their husband's land that was due them. He could redeem it for them because he was a kinsman. And so I've repeated over and over, I believe the Lord God Almighty, the Father, is the kinsman redeemer for Israel, and Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer in a literal sense. And so we should praise and worship and honor Christ for what he has done. So anyway, that's kind of the completion of chapter 62, and it's a good place to stop. We'll move on with the first part of chapter 63, which I think is an interesting, those first six verses is an interesting study. So we'll get into that next week. Let's close our time with a quick word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your prophetic word. Only you can tell us ahead of time what's going to happen. Only you know, for each of us individually, how much time we have left on this earth, whether it's individually, a life no longer here, but it may also be for your church, as Jesus prepares to return for his bride. Help us to be that expectant bride, the bride who's waiting and watching and have our lamps burning and keep ourselves pure, bathe as a bride-to-be would do in waiting. I just pray, Lord, that we look expectantly for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. But while we're here, Lord, we know we have work to do also. So help us to do the work that you call us to do, whatever that may be. Maybe it's just a witness to one person to share your love and your kindness with them by our actions. So we thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you give us. And so now we thank you, Lord, as we move into our time of worship, and we pray for every person that comes into this place this day. We pray if there's somebody that comes into this place that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would sense there's something different. There's something that draws them to this place to hear the truth, to hear the Word of God, to preach and teach the Word of God, and that the music that we sing will praise you and give you glory and perhaps touch hearts and encourage voices to share. Thank you, Lord, for our time of worship that we can all participate together, and we thank you, as always, for this time of fellowship that we can be together. We just ask that you continue to keep that freedom for us in this nation. Protect us from the enemies that want to tear it down. We just ask for your continued direction and guidance. over your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.